Well, it's good to see this evening one or two visitors, and we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and things that we've seen so far are that the church in Corinth was a fortunate church, the church in Corinth was a fractured church, the church in Corinth was a forgetful church, and this evening we continue as we look at chapter 2, verse 6, and all the way through, as Andy read, to chapter 3, verse 4. If you were to come with me to the place where we live, you would see on a regular basis a number of Amazon Prime vans. There's almost an Amazon Prime van for every car that you see where we live. I don't know what that says about the place we live in, Dundee. But I went on Amazon this week, and I typed in the word spirituality. And I did that because one of the things people today are really interested in is spirituality. And when I did that, I got over 100,000 results. And it just said on the first page, 1 to 16. And as I looked at that first page, I saw all kinds of titles about all kinds of things: awakening, manifesting, transformation, all kinds of things about spirituality. None of those books will be on the bookstall, but their popularity, I think their popularity is very interesting. Because though you and I, we live in a culture today that is secular, that believes in science, that claims to be rational, a culture that often says it's done with religion, a culture that says that truth is just all that we can see and measure and test. There is something about spirituality that seems to appeal to people. Human beings seem to long for something more. They seem to long for something greater. Well, the believers in Corinth, they were the same. They were fascinated by talk of the spiritual. Spiritual is one of the big words in this letter, in this passage. But tonight, Paul shows us what authentic, what mature, what true spirituality looks like. Francis Schaeffer, years ago, after a crisis of faith, wrote a book called True Spirituality. And in a sense, that's what we see in this passage. Before we dive into it, I need to talk to you about a story. And it's a story that I wish was true. And it's the story about the chapter divisions in our Bibles. And maybe you know this story. The story goes that the chapter divisions in our Bibles, they were added by a Frenchman on a horse. That as he was riding along, as he was reading the New Testament, as he was adding in numbers to the text, from time to time, his horse stumbled, and that meant his pen slipped, and that meant that sometimes chapter divisions were not where they were supposed to be. Now, if you've ever heard that story or something like it, I need to tell you tonight that, sadly, that story is not true. Okay, there was a Frenchman, apparently, but it seems that he added the numbers at stops on his journey rather than on his horse. But maybe you can, if you look at our passage, maybe you can see why that story has had so much traction. The number three, big number three, it seems to be in the wrong place. As chapter three begins, and I think that's clear because look at the first word, but, and that kind of gives it away. 1 Corinthians has a flow to it. Paul is developing an argument. And what came before is connected to what comes after. And if you have the passage open in front of you, maybe you can see that. Paul talks about wisdom in verse 6. And this is something he's just spoken about previously. He also talks about maturity in verse 6. But then as chapter 3 begins, he talks about the opposite. He talks about immaturity. And so chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 6 to 16, they're about maturity. But verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, they're about immaturity. And this evening, what I want us to do, I want us to put last things first. And I want us to begin by looking at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Instead of walking through the passage as we often do, I want us to begin looking at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, looking at immaturity. Paul says to these Christians in 1 to 4 of chapter 3, he basically says, you're babies. And he's not using that language the way Jesus does to talk about the importance of childlike faith, the kind of thing we can see if the sun was shining through that stained glass window this evening. He's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about the covenant. No, what he's saying here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is profoundly humbling, because the Corinthian church felt, as we've seen, they thought they were mature. They thought they were impressive. But Paul says to them, you're immature. You were immature, and you're still immature. And you can see that if you look at the picture in verse 2. We've got lots of expectant mothers in the church. Well, verse 2, chapter 3, Paul takes us to the maternity ward. Maternity ward at Nine Wells. Paul says, you don't give a newborn meat. You give a newborn milk. He's talking about spiritual food. He's saying there's a type of teaching I wanted to tell you about, but you weren't ready. You're still not ready. Paul says they're immature. Paul says they're of the flesh. Now, it's interesting. I think you and I, we hear as Christians, we maybe hear the word flesh. And I'm guessing that what you're thinking when you hear that word is probably to do with sex. And we're going to see the church in Corinth had problems with sex. We're going to see that in chapter 5. We're going to see that in the second half of chapter 6. We're going to see what Paul says about marriage in chapter 7 and singleness and so on. But that's not the problem here. That's not what Paul's talking about here. When Paul talks about them being of the flesh, well, look at what fleshy behavior looks like for Paul. What's the sign of their fleshiness, their immaturity? The sign, as we've seen already in this letter, is division. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Jealousy, strife, quarrels. And Paul says when Christians behave like that, well, they give themselves away. And they show their immaturity. They're like children wearing dad's clothing. And I think we need to hear this evening. I think we tend to think, don't we, that disunity is not that big a deal. We probably, if we were to rank sins, I think we'd put sexual immorality often, wouldn't we, at the top. We'd probably put something like disunity amongst Christians, well, where would that be on the list? Maybe a bit further down. And we're very quick to say, well, it's inevitable. We're very quick to say it's just personality differences. We excuse that sin. We don't tend to think it's that important. And we can often be people who make a real stand for truth and yet have a real lack of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be quarreling. We can be jealous. Paul's really direct here, isn't he? Jealousy, strife, behaving only in a human way, behaving the way everybody else in the world behaves. Some of you may know the name Gresham Machen. He was a man who founded a seminary in the States, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, they have two campuses now, Philadelphia and California. And he wrote a number of books, and one of those was called Christianity and Liberalism, which I think Chris, I don't know where Chris is. Chris is nodding because Chris has been reading that book. And Gresham Machen was a man who took He was somebody who took a real stand for Orthodox faith, for Orthodox biblical Christianity. Now, that was the reason the seminary began. But Gresham Machen, he was a bachelor, and he had no children of his own, but he had lots of spiritual children. And in the years after his time, people called those children Machen's warrior children. Machen's warrior children. That was because many of them fell out, many of them squabbled in the years after him, believers that would have agreed with his stand for truth, for the gospel, for scripture. Those spiritual children started fighting amongst each other. They fought over things that were just almost insignificant in comparison. And I mentioned Francis Schaeffer earlier on. That whole atmosphere, that actually caused Francis Schaeffer to have a deep and long-lasting crisis of faith. Because he looked at the way Christians who claimed to believe the gospel, he looked at the way they were behaving, the way they were treating one another, and he assumed that meant that the Holy Spirit couldn't really change people. It wasn't really real. And it took him a long time before he, to wrestle these things through, came to see what God's word really said about all of this. Now, I don't know about you, friends. I think that's all quite familiar, isn't it? Could it be that this is a problem, maybe a particular problem in the church in Scotland, in the evangelical, the Reformed church in Scotland? Could it be that one of the reasons you and I, we see such small fruit, might it be that it's connected to this? To disunity? What would people who are not yet Christians make of the way we sometimes speak about others? The way we sometimes speak about other Christians. Why do we have to isolate ourselves from believers who do things just a little bit different to us? It's humbling. It's challenging. Paul is humbling us here. Paul is writing to Christians who were thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. Christians, as we'll see, who thought they were super spiritual, and yet they were splintering. Are we like that? Are you a divisive person? Do you love to gossip? Are you jealous of other Christians? It's sobering. What I want to do now, though, is focus on what came before. Verses 1 to 4 was written because the Corinthians, they hadn't fully embraced what Paul says in verses 6 to 16. We've gone about things kind of upside down or back to front, whatever you want to call it. But they were immature because they didn't know what real mature spirituality looked like. That's what Paul speaks about in chapter 2, verses 6 to the end. And if they were splitting, if they were splintering in verses 1 to 4, well, let me give you two other S's tonight. In verses 6 to 9 of chapter 2, Paul talks about a secret. And then in verses 10 to the end, he talks about the Spirit. Secret and the Spirit. Let's think first about the secret, verses 6 to 9. And our conspiracy theories, they've got a lot of appeal, haven't they, as we've seen that in the last few weeks. And what conspiracy theories do, of course, is, well, they make people feel like real insiders, don't they? They make people feel like they are the ones who are really in the know. It's what some of the books that I mentioned earlier on often claim to do. They give the secret secret to a kind of real spirituality. And in verses 6 to 9, Paul talks a bit like that. He doesn't talk about a conspiracy theory, but he does talk about a secret. He talks about the secret. And what he's really saying to Christians who were divided, he's saying this: you need to grasp that there is a much more significant division in our world. The real division in our world is between those who understand God's secret wisdom and those who don't. Paul begins by comparing God's secret wisdom to the wisdom of the age. This is what he's spoken about already in chapter 1. This is human reason. This is human religion, human philosophy, human spirituality. Sometimes it might contain a grain of truth. Sometimes men and women made in God's image say true things. And yet Paul says those who believe it are doomed to pass away. He talks about how it's the wisdom of this age. In contrast, there's a wisdom of God that was decreed, verse 7, before the ages. Paul's contrasting these two types of wisdom, and he's saying to us tonight that God had a plan, and God made that plan known. And he's saying some people know that plan, and other people don't know that plan. And tonight, if you're in here, I was going to say you're one of the lucky ones. That's not quite the right phrase, is it? You know about this plan. You know about this secret. Part of the reason Paul says so many people missed it was the paradox. Human wisdom, failed to understand this because God's power looked weak. God's wisdom looked foolish. If they had, Paul says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. God decreed these things before the ages for our glory. Now, I think maybe this is personality, but I don't like to think of the world as divided into two. I like a third option. But Paul says the world is divided in two. Paul says the world's divided between those who see and understand God's secret wisdom and those who don't. And in verse 9, he underlines this. Look what he says: what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed. That little quote in verse 9, they're probably words that lots of us will know well. Paul's paraphrasing parts of Isaiah chapter 64 and 65. We tend to think of those verses as describing the glory to come. Now, we tend to think, I think, of verse 9 as talking about heaven. At least that's the way I've understood it in the past. And in one sense, that's right, isn't it? It's clear from the words of Jesus that he's prepared a place for us. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that one day he will return, that the new creation will be better than you and I can imagine. But if you look really closely, though that's true, that's not actually what Paul's talking about. Okay, Paul wants you and I to see that the death of the Lord Jesus was an event like verse 9. And he's just talked about that in verse 8. And then he says these things in verse 10. In case you don't believe me, listen to Don Carson. He says, Paul uses these words to refer to what has been hidden in the past, but is now revealed to believers. In other words, verse 9 is not really about the future. Verse 9 is about something that's happened already, the coming of Jesus. Paul is saying the coming of Jesus was something greater. Something greater than any eye had seen or ear heard or the heart of man could imagine. The thought that the one who made the world would come and die for you. That he would do that because he loved us. When we think like that, Paul would say, we're starting to get somewhere. That's a thought almost too great to take in. It's what Peter says, isn't it? Even angels long to look into these things. And yet, if you're a Christian tonight, you know that. You know about that. You know that secret. And I think when we remember that, when we know the kind of glory Jesus had, when we know what's really been revealed to us, well, it keeps us from being too easily impressed by spiritual leaders, doesn't it? It challenges us. It reminds us of the danger of just looking at things from outward appearance. Paul is saying to Christians who are terribly divided, there is one big division in the world. And mature Christians are people who know that, who know that secret, who've seen this Jesus. How should we respond to that? I think in place of strife, in place of jealousy, in place of division, there should be gratitude, shouldn't there? Gratitude tonight. Because God has let us in. God has shown us something we didn't know. God has shown us his secret. Tonight, God wants you to know how privileged you are. But that's not all. As Paul shows us what mature spirituality looks like, he also wants us to see how dependent we are. And he does this because by not just talking about a secret, he wants to talk about the Spirit. The Spirit. That's verses 10 to 16. Now, as we look at verses 10 to 16, I need to let you in on a secret. And the secret is that this is a point in two halves. Okay, verses 10 to 13, they're all about how God's wisdom is revealed. But verses 14 to 16 are about how God's wisdom is understood. They're two slightly different things. In both cases, though, the emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. And these are verses tonight, friends, that are here to help us realize our absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit, on Him. In verses 10 to 13, Paul shows us that God's wisdom, and he's talking about the message of the cross, Paul says that wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. And in verses 10 and 11, he takes us right into the heart of the Trinity. And he speaks about the depths of God. And notice the Spirit's role. That Paul says the Spirit reveals because the Spirit has searched. The Spirit has searched even the depths of God. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me. You know me." But something deeper, something greater is happening here. And to help us understand this, Paul uses an example. Let me use his example. If I was to ask you, what am I thinking about right now? Like, you guys, you know me. Don't you know? Only I know that when I clicked my fingers, I was thinking about... Well, I'm not going to tell you. You can come and ask me afterwards. You and I, we don't know someone's thoughts, do we? Unless they tell us. Unless we know what Paul calls their spirit. We can sometimes guess. But we can only know for sure if they tell us. We either know or we don't know. And Paul says this is what the Holy Spirit has done. He knows the thoughts of God. And he's revealed them. And he's revealed them to us. He's primarily, firstly here, speaking about the apostles. Verse 12, Paul says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. In verse 13, he goes on to say, having received these things, we impart them, we share them. So there's a kind of chain here. The Spirit passes on truth from God to the apostles. They pass it on to churches like the church in Corinth. We tonight, we read it. What God revealed by his Spirit to them, it's been preserved for you and I forever. We can always read it. We can always access it. We can always know what God wants to say to us. We've got that much freedom. We've been let in that closely. See, the Corinthians, they believed that their little group, whichever group that was, their little group had the deepest insight, the deeper insights. Well, Paul says, every believer, you tonight, you have had God's heart revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And however weak you feel tonight, however small you feel as a Christian, if you're a Christian this evening, as Paul says in chapter 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life. The Holy Spirit has revealed God to you. And yet this is why really smart people that you and I know, really smart people sometimes fail to understand the simple things of the gospel. This is why our concern when we share our faith should not be just like our cleverness, but to ask the Holy Spirit to be at work. I'm sort of drifting into the second half of this point. God's wisdom is not just revealed by the Spirit. God's wisdom is understood by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned. Now again, this is so humbling, isn't it? You and I tonight, we only accept, we only embrace God's truth because of God's Spirit, because he has been at work. And yet I know that some of you here tonight, you know, you have experienced times when, well, the Holy Spirit, speech about the Holy Spirit has been abused. People have said, maybe they've said, God's Spirit's told me to do A, B, or C, when A, B, or C is something that just goes completely against God's word. And often a person who does that, they'll take a verse like verse 15. Look at it, verse 15. They'll take a verse like that as their excuse. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And people have kind of used that verse to excuse all sorts of behavior. They've kind of denied their need to be critiqued. Now, actually, that's not what Paul's saying in that verse. He's saying that if you have the Spirit, you've been given depths of understanding. You've been given depths of understanding about life. You've been let into things that non-Christians don't yet have. Someone has put it this way: the Christian has lived in both worlds. Christian has lived in both worlds and can speak of both from experience. To put it another way, you and I, we understand sin, and yet we understand holiness. We only do that because of the work of the Spirit. In that sense, no one can judge us. No one can know more than us as Christians. We know both sides of the coin. Christians are often really viewed as naive, aren't they? And yet you and I tonight as believers, we know what human nature is like. We know what God is like too. We know the hardness of our own hearts. We know what we're capable of. And yet we also know God's grace. God has given us so much. God has revealed his mind to us. In fact, as Paul says, he has given us the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? And it's a beautiful mind. See, what was that mind? What has God revealed about that mind to us? How can we know the mind of Christ? Well, think about a passage like John 17. In John 17, you might want to reflect on that this week in the run-up to Good Friday. John 17, Jesus reveals his mind. And Jesus speaks as he prepares to die. Jesus speaks about you. It's wonderful. As he goes to the cross, you were on his mind. And at one point he says that you and I, we've been given to him. Given to him by God the Father. This is how he thinks of us. What he longs for us is to be with him, to see his glory. We know his mind. That is how he views you. What he wants for you, to be with him. Or think about Philippians 2. Paul says to Christians who were squabbling, that they're to have the same mind, the same mindset as Jesus. What was that mindset? What was that mind? What did that mind result in? Well, humble, self-giving love, laying down his life for you and me. That was the pattern of his life. That's what he calls us to tonight. Do you see what you have? Do you see what you know? Do you see how privileged you are? Every Monday after school, Jonathan, I can use this illustration, he was here last week, he's not here this week. Every Monday, Jonathan comes home with some new words. Maybe some of the other kids have that. New words he's got to learn to spell. Okay, and every Friday morning, there's a test. And every Friday morning, we're terrible parents because we realize that we've not gone over them. And like as we drive to school, it's like mild panic. And I'm usually driving, the words are on the passenger seat. And like, how do you spell flute or ruler or cube? Think about the English language, that there's words that can be spelled in different ways, aren't there? Two different ways often. Words like night or meet or there. How do you spell mature? Well, I think we could spell it two ways. Here's the first way, GRATEFUL. That's one way. The mature Christian is grateful. Grateful to God that they know his secret. And yet that's not all. I think we could spell maturity like this. HUMBLE. Because the mature Christian is someone who knows that they only know God's wisdom. Because of God's Spirit. Are you grateful? Are you humble? Well, may God make us both. Let's pray together.